The title of the message is from Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Would you say that out loud with me? All things work together for good. Emphasis on the all part. Now, I don't know about you, but there are things in my life that I don't think are good for me. There are things in my life that I don't think are very nice and very loving and very kind. God has made decisions in my life that have caused me to question His love for me, His good plans for me. But you know what I have discovered as I have walked on with the Lord is that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we come before You and pray that Your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, lead and guide us into the truth. For he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. May it free us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Well, I hope you have been with us following this classic story in the book of Esther. But we have several characters here. We have, first of all, a king, the king of ancient Persia. The Persian Empire is now the world-governing empire. It conquered already the Babylonian Empire. And there are 127 provinces that this king is basically ruling over the whole world. We know that he has deposed his first wife, for she disobeyed him. The king got a little depressed because he went on a campaign against Greece. And he came home defeated. And we know that Greece was now on the rise. And in fact, the next world-governing empire would be the Grecian Empire. But the king doesn't know that yet. He's just had a skirmish and he has not been able to expand his borders there. He comes home, he's a little depressed. Don't have a victory. And now I don't have a wife, I don't have a queen, our people don't have a queen. So his counselors said, we got a great idea. Let's have a beauty contest. And we'll go throughout all the provinces all over the world and we'll look and search for the king to have a new wife. And the idea was that the king would have the youngest and the brightest and the most beautiful women from all over the kingdom to come to him, and they were to come and to spend a night with the king, and the king would make his choice. Well, we read that the event went on for some time until finally a young woman whose name is Esther came and stood before the king. She did nothing spectacular about her clothing, that the chamberlains and the mistresses were there and the maidens to help beautify these women for the king. And Esther didn't need any of that. Apparently, in her raw and natural beauty, she went and stood before the king. And as soon as the king saw her, he fell in love with her, head over heels in love with her. It was as if not just her physical beauty, but the king distinguished there was something inside of this woman. There was something of character, and there was a beauty that emanated from within. Contest over, Esther is my choice for queen. Esther in Hebrew means star. And it is interesting that her name means star, a light, a beautiful light, shining against the black velvet darkness of space. And it was at this time that there was a dark cloud, an ominous darkness that was surrounding the people of Israel. For at the right hand of the king of ancient Persia was a man named Haman. And Haman was a descendant of Esau. You remember the story of Rachel with her two kids inside of her womb. She had twins and she had a real troublous pregnancy. And the angel of the Lord came and said, not only do you have two twins fighting within your womb, but girl, you've got two nations fighting within your womb. This is a big battle. And as soon as they were born, the first one came out and he was a hairy little baby. So they named him Harry. And as they brought out the first one, he came out, called him Harry. And imagine this. You've got twins, and the first one comes out, and just as they're pulling out his foot, the hand of the second brother is holding on to his heel. So guess what they called the second boy? Heel catcher. That's what Jacob means. So you've got Harry and Heel Catcher growing up in this Jewish home, and they fought constantly. They did become two nations, two peoples, and though they were brothers, they were at war, and we see that these brothers are today still at war. And you know, one of the great things about prophecy and the good news of Jesus Christ is that by the second coming of Jesus, God is going to bring peace between these two brothers through His Son, the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Meantime, here was Haman, a descendant of Esau, and he despised the Jews, because as he went through and rode through the streets of the city of Shushan, the palace of the Persian Empire, Haman wanted to be admired and really to be worshipped, and he caused all of the people to bow down. If you can imagine in your minds the Middle Eastern custom of not only bending their knees, but bending their backs, putting their nose literally on the dust of the earth before kings and those of royalty. And Haman loved going through the streets and seeing the people by the hundreds and by the thousands and the tens of thousands bowing like a great sea before him. However, there was one man who did not bow. There was one man who stood defiant, rebellious, tall and erect, and he would not bow down, not to Haman, not to any other man's god, religion, or beliefs. And his name was Mordecai, the Jew. Now we find that Mordecai, the Jew, was the cousin of Esther, who is now the queen of Persia. Mordecai had raised Esther. We read that Esther had lost her parents somewhere as a child, and she was orphaned, but now she was taken in by Mordecai and raised. Now, the one thing that Mordecai had told Esther was, now that she is, as she was raised and to be brought in before the royal palace, he said, "Esther, don't tell anybody who you are. Don't let anybody know that you're Jewish. There are people that hate us. We're God's chosen people. And you must not, under any circumstances, let him know who your family is." So here we have the queen, who is Jewish, but her own husband does not know that she is Jewish. Haman has this hatred for Mordecai, the Jew, who will not bow to him, and thus he causes a law. He goes to the king, and he says, "King, there are a people that are a cause of rebellion and sedition against us, not only here, but throughout the empire. They must be stopped." The king said, "What shall we do?" And Haman said, "We must put into the law the Medes and the Persians that they are to be exterminated. They are to be destroyed." The king acquiesced. And he said, "Let it be written into the law of the Medes and the Persians." And the date came to March the 13th, 12 months later. All the Jewish families were to be destroyed, and the king himself put it into the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, you need to know that the law of the Medes and Persians was immutable. It was unchangeable. In other words, once it got written into law by the king, even later, if the king were to change his mind, he did not have the power or authority to change the law. And unwittingly, the king had written a death sentence, not just merely for the Jewish people, but unbeknownst to him, out of ignorance, a death sentence for his own wife, whom he did not know was Jewish. And so we read that Mordecai basically comes to the gates of the palace. He can't go in. He comes to the gates and he calls one of the captain of the guard, Hatak. And he says, "Hatak, come here. I've got a message for the queen. You know that she is related to me. I raised her as a daughter." Hatak came and he said, "What is your message?" He said, "You go and tell Esther that our people are to be destroyed. We only have 12 months to live. And basically, Esther, you must now go before the king. It's time to tell him who your family is, Esther. It is time to reveal who your father in heaven is, Esther. I know that I taught you and I told you that you ought to hide that you're Jewish, but now the hour has come where you must make it known." I believe this is such a classic story. It's the story of every child of God. Because here, the book of Esther is about the providence of God. God working through circumstances. And I believe that circumstances are the fingers of God. God is working in my life, and God is working in your life, and He is orchestrating in such a way the things of your life that there will come an hour and a moment of crisis where you must tell who your family is. You must let your light shine. You must be the salt of the earth. You must tell those whom you live with and move with who your Father in heaven is and give praise and glory to him. In other words, the testimony was to be brought out now. And so Mordecai says to Esther, Esther, you're the star. Your name means that you are to bring light and salvation. We're all going to die. Well, Esther sent word back to Mordecai and said, listen, cousin, I would love to be able to help. Unfortunately, I can't. Because not only is the law of the Medes and the Persians unalterable, it is written in the law that I do not have permission, though I am his wife and though I am the queen, to approach the king unless he asks for me. In fact, it is written into the law that if I approach the king without having been asked, I am to be taken away and executed. And so that message was sent back to Mordecai. Mordecai sent another message back to Esther. And he said, Esther, my dear, you are afraid that you're going to die? Listen, wake up. Don't you realize you only have 12 months to live anyway? You're going to die. And let it be known this, that if you do not stand up for your people today, God will from some other place bring and arise a redemption and a deliverer. He says, but who knows, Esther, my queen? Who knows but for such a time as this, that you who are the queen and you who are the love and the light of the king's heart, he does not know that you're Jewish. Who knows but for such a time as this, God had him select you to be his queen so that you might be the salvation of all the Jews. So Esther sent a message back to Mordecai, and she said, tell Mordecai this, that my people are to fast for 3 days and for 3 nights. Don't eat anything, don't drink anything. And on the third day, I will go before the king, unasked for, and against the law of the Medes and the Persians. And then she said, if I perish, I perish. Oh, do you know what Esther became at that moment? She became where God wants to bring you and where he wants to bring me. A living sacrifice. Remember that? Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That you might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God for your life. Here she was, if I perish, I perish. And so now we read that Esther went and she really put on the Ritz. I mean, it says she put on the royal apparel. She put on the queenly gown, which was embedded with jewels and diamonds that would dazzle and amaze us. She braided her hair. She perfumed her body. She put on the gold and the jewelry, and she made herself as lovely as she possibly could. The king is in his palace going about his kingly business, holding the scepter in his hand, and all of a sudden there comes a contingency of the maidens, and there is the queen, and I see her stand out from behind one of the marble pillars, and there she displays her beauty. And I believe at that moment, as the king saw Esther and he saw the beauty upon her, she was standing not only in her beauty, but she was standing in the beauty of the holiness of God. I believe the glory of God came upon her and made her not only beautiful physically, but spiritually irresistible. And so there was that moment where everyone went, what's the king going to do? If he doesn't say anything, she just has written her death sentence. For the law was that if the king were to move his scepter forward, then you could walk forward, and if you touched, you had to touch the scepter that had been offered to you. And once you touched the scepter offered by the king, then the death sentence was off. In other words, the king received you even though he hadn't asked for you. So everybody's watching and they're waiting to see what will happen. And it wasn't long before they saw. When the king saw the queen, I think he almost fell forward, literally, as he just went, wow, Queenie. Where have you been, my dear? I haven't called for you for 30 days. Am I insane? Come, please, he said. Touch the scepter. Don't be afraid. And so the queen came forward royally, beautifully, regally. She bowed her head and she reached forth her hand and touched the scepter. And all the attendants and the royal guards sighed a sigh of relief. Oh, it's okay. And the queen came up to sit beside him. Now here we have a beautiful story of us. There is written into the law of God a law that is immutable and unchangeable, and the law is a death sentence to all of mankind. For it says, in the day that your soul sins, you shall surely die. It's unchangeable. We can't change the fact that we're sinners, and God can't change the fact that if you're not perfect, you can't be in His presence. And yet, because God loves us, and He has fallen in love, head over heels in love for us, He sent His Son to die for our sins. Therefore, the scepter in heaven has been moved forward, and God says, come, my bride, don't be afraid. Please come by faith and touch the scepter of grace. By faith, I'll receive you. I love you. What do you want? What do you desire? And I shall give it to you, as the king said, up to half of my kingdom. So we read of the queen who came to the king, and she said, well, I see her sitting next to him. And she says, if I at all please the king, oh yes, dear, you please me. And she says, then come to a luncheon that I have prepared to you. I'd like just you and Haman, your most trusted advisor and counselor and officer, just to a little private lunch. It's nothing special, but I've made it just for you, darling. The king says, wow, the queen, maybe a little lunch? Great. So he calls, hey, Haman, go find Haman. Whatever he's doing, not important anymore. Bring him right in. We're going to have lunch with the queen. So they go get Haman from whatever kingly business he is off to, and he comes in. Now, Haman is feeling quite proud of himself. Well, the queen wants to have lunch with me. We find out later that Haman has designs on the throne. He wants to be the king. And I believe that inside of his mind, being invited to this private little luncheon with the king and the queen, he might have been sent a wrong message, thinking, I think the queen kind of likes me. She wants to be with the king, but hey, she doesn't want to just be with the king. She wants me there too. So she comes to prepares this luncheon, and the king is there, and Haman is there, and the king says, what do you want? Anything up to half the kingdom. And she delays him again, and she says, oh, my king, please don't be angry with me, but if tomorrow you could come. This was nothing. It was just a little something I threw together. Has it pleased you? He goes, oh, yes, you dazzle me. You please me. And she said, well, then tomorrow I've prepared a banquet of wine. Oh, my king, tomorrow I'm going to honor you as only the king of Persia over all the world should be honored tomorrow. I would like you and Haman to come. And so the king said, oh, you drive me nuts, girl. Why don't you ask? All right, I'll wait. It must be good and worth waiting for. So he goes on his way. Now, on Haman's way, he sees all the people bowing, but he sees Mordecai the Jew who will not bow. And he's just bugged by this little Jew that will not bow to him. And so he goes home and tells his wife about it. And his wife says, well, you know what, honey? I've got a good idea. Why don't in the backyard we build a 75-foot-high gallows? And tomorrow, when you go to the banquet with the king, you can ask to hang Mordecai the Jew. They're all going to die 12 months from now anyway. It's written into the law. But you would like as a special favor to hang this one Jew tomorrow. And Haman looked at his wife and said, oh, what a lovely wife I have. Dear, you bless me. So what a great idea. I'm going to get started on it right now. And so he got some guys, some contractors. They got together and they started building a 75-foot-high gallows. Now, that night, we come to that night, and an interesting thing happens. Chapter 6, verse 1, the story continues. It says, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, look up to me for a moment. You all believe and would agree with this statement that God is orchestrating all events? God controls all things. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and He turns it whithersoever He will as the rivers of water. Therefore, do you believe that God is big enough that He wants the king to not be able to sleep and to give him insomnia? That God was in the insomnia of the king. King can't sleep this night. Haman's out building the gallows, and the king is thinking, gosh, I'm just restless. Maybe he was just so excited he couldn't wait to be with his wife the next day. But he's going, I've got to get some rest. I've got to be at my best. And so he calls for the records, the history books of the Persian Empire to be brought out. Now, why is that? It would be like going down to the city of San Diego and saying, I want all the records of all the deeds of trust and all the little laws and all of that stuff read. The most boring stuff that you could possibly read. And I like all that read to me. Why? Because he wants to be put to sleep. Right? So he says, start reading to me all this boring junk. So they start reading to him all the history and the details. But, again, God's providence, verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains. In other words, they were close to the king. Keepers of the door who sought to lay hands on the king of Ahasuerus. So he's listening, yeah, blah, 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 we did this, we did that, and all of it, he's slowly maybe falling asleep, and all of a sudden he hears, and there was a plot by two of the men that you see on a daily basis who were the keepers of the door to assassinate you. And he goes, hey, wait a second, I don't remember that. Nobody told me about that. And they said, well, sir, you do have the best royal guard in all of the world. We kept it under wraps. We didn't want to disturb you. We had it all under control, but we did make a record of it. And just by chance, as we're reading you the records, we came to this story. And so as they come to that story, the king said in verse 3, well, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? In other words, did we honor him? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, no, there was nothing special done for him. And so the king said, well, who is in the court? It says, now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Oh, this is classic. Haman is just, you know, taking the sawdust off his hands from the gallows on his way in the early morning hours to ask the king to hang Mordecai. The king has just had insomnia and read about this Mordecai, the Jew, has saved his life and wants to honor him. So the king says, well, is there anybody in the court? Now, if Haman had come 2 hours earlier, it could have been a different story. If he'd come 2 hours later, it's a different story. But note this. If the steps of the righteous man are ordered of the Lord, so also the steps of a wicked man are ordered of the Lord. It was God's timing that Haman came in. They said, well, who's here? And they said, well, Haman's here. Oh, bring Haman in. He's my most trusted officer. Haman, come here. And so Haman comes in verse 6, and it says, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, well, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than me? This guy, you know, he's the kind of guy that you get into a conversation for 30 seconds and he says, enough about you already. Let's talk about me. I love me. Let me tell you all about me and my, you know, this and that. Have you ever known, honestly, a person that loved themselves so much, they were never really interested in you? All they loved to talk about was themselves. You ever known anybody like that? It's pretty hard to be around them. Every event, every circumstance, every conversation revolves around them. That's the kind of man Haman was. Well, Haman thinks that the king wants to honor him. So he goes, I get it, king. All right, you want to honor me, but you don't want to tell me about it. Well, all right, here verse 7. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king uses to wear. In other words, take that robe off your shoulders, put it on this man, and give to this man the horse that the king rides on. And then, king, take the royal crown which is on your head, and let this royal robe and the horse of the king and the chariot of the king and the crown of the royal prince be given to him. And let this man who is arrayed withal, whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then the king said to Haman, great, then make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as you have said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Okay, so what can he say? What is happening here? So now he has to make arrangements, all right, get the horse and the carriage and the royal crown and the robe, and you can imagine he's seething inside. This guy is really going to be a goner. And I've got to get to the king, but I can't do it now. Now, it just so happens in verse 14, after he had taken care of the arrangements for Mordecai to be brought through the streets with the king's robe and crown and horse, In verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hurried to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So while he's still angry at this change of events that Mordecai is going to be honored the way I should be honored, they come and they say, oh, Esther is ready for the banquet. You've got to come right away. All right. Well, at least the queen likes me. So he goes on to the seventh banquet now of the book of Esther. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? The suspense had been built, and I am sure that he is demanding it now with great joy and pleasure. I'll give you even more than you ask. And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. And then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. Oh, you know, the king is just going, what? What are you talking of? And the queen adds, I like this little twist she adds on it in verse 4. She says, now, if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I would have held my tongue. In other words, she said, if it was only that I and my people were to be sold into slavery, oh, I wouldn't have even mentioned it to you, darling. But in that they want to take my life, she adds at the end there, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. In other words, I think if I was sold into slavery, I would say nothing. But if I am dead, I'm afraid of what it might do to you, my darling husband. How would you go on without my love? So the king is just saying, what are you talking about? This whole thing that you... In other words, she reveals to him, honey, I'm a Jew. You just wrote into the law the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed or altered, that I and my people are to be destroyed. And all of a sudden the king realizes, what, my gosh, what have I done? And so he wants to know who came up with this plot. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? Oh, he's just plotting. Where is he that does presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. And then Haman was afraid before the queen. See, there's only three people at this banquet. The king, Esther, and Haman. And it says, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. In other words, the king got so angry. He was so livid. He was bursting blood vessels and his neck and his veins are popping out. He is so angry. He doesn't know what to do. He just goes out. He's in a stupor because now here is his officer whom he trusted who is in treason. His wife is to be executed. It's in the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be changed. He doesn't know what to do. He goes into the garden to pace and to fume and to build anger, and it's all because of this one man, Haman. So he's out pacing around. Now, in the meantime, there are only two people left in the king's inner sanctuary there, and it is the queen and Haman. Haman. Now, Haman, we read, comes up to Esther, and he grabs her, and he's shriveling before her, and he says, oh, please, you've got to spare my life. The king's going to kill me. He's going to do something evil to me. He's going to do something bad to me. Have mercy upon me, please, Esther. And I see Esther, the idea is that she's trying to get away from him, and she says, leave me alone. Don't touch me. You disgust me. And as she's trying to pull away, he follows her, and he's groping and falling and sniveling and whimpering, and he grabs her. And the next thing, the queen hits something that she couldn't see, and she falls down. And where does she fall? She falls on the bed of the king. And Haman, who is following her, groveling at her, begging, pleading for his life, falls on top of the queen on the king's bed. Now, we read that at just that moment, the king came back into the situation. It says in verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in my own house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Some guy just walked up and they put a little sheet over his face. You know what that means? Just what it means now. You're a dead man. You're gone. And it says in verse 9, "And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, 'Behold also the gallows, 75 feet high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, stands in the backyard of Haman.' And then the king said, 'Hang him thereon.'" Classic. So here is the gallows in the backyard, and the king says, "Oh, great, we happen to have a convenient 75-foot-high gallows. That's just perfect height for you to hang by your neck from. Hang him now." And so in verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. And then so he goes, okay, now I'm not angry anymore. Wow, what a story. And here we have several things. And first of all, note, God gave his enemies just enough rope to hang themselves. And you know what? That God's going to do that with you. He's going to give your enemies just enough room to hang themselves. Haman is here revealed. He is not a giant. He is instead a whimpering little fool. It is one thing to be bold and blustery when you have the king's favor, but now with the king's wrath, we see his true character revealed. Note that Haman was delirious with hatred because a Jewish man would not bow to him. Now here he is whimpering and wailing, prostrate before a Jewish woman for his life. The scripture here is Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Haman sowed hatred against Mordecai, and he reaped hatred from the king. Haman wanted to kill Mordecai and the Jews, and Haman was killed upon his own gallows. Proverbs 22, verse 8 says, "He who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed." You remember the story of Jacob, whom we mentioned earlier, who killed an animal and lied to his father to steal the birthright of his brother. Years later, Jacob's own sons, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, killed an animal and lied to their father, Jacob, about his favored son, Joseph. You remember Pharaoh gave orders to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. And one day his army, the sons of Egypt, were drowned in the Red Sea. Saul of Tarsus encouraged the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He held their coats. Years later, when Saul became Paul the Apostle in Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. Don't be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it's also true in good things. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap of the Spirit. Now, in closing, there are three simple lessons that we ought to apply to our lives. Number one, God works all things in my favor. Let's say that out loud, shall we? God works all things in my favor. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose." Lesson number two, God will turn my enemy's plans into a blessing. Let's say that out loud. God will turn my enemy's plans into a blessing. And you remember that Joseph was sold as a teenager by his brothers. They were going to kill him, and then one of the brothers felt bad, and they said, "Nah, let's not kill him. Let's sell him to these traders going down to Egypt." And so they sold him into slavery, and he's just a teenage boy, and he cried with tears, and he said, "Please, please don't do this to me. Please don't sell me." And his brothers had hardened their hearts. They'd steeled their hearts against him, and they sold him anyway. Many years later, Joseph went down into the dungeon, and he had a vision, and God brought him before the Pharaoh. And now he is at the right hand of Pharaoh, ruling and reigning over the entire Egyptian dynasty. His brothers, there's a famine in the land of Judah. They come down to Egypt because Jacob, now ready to die, says, "Why die here? Go there and see if there is bread." And so the little Jewish brothers come before now the great Joseph, but they don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. He's got the cone beard of the Egyptian clean-shaven sides, the makeup and the royalty of an Egyptian prince. And he says, "Who are you? How many brothers do you have still?" They told him. He said, "Do you have your father? Is he still alive?" "Yeah." "What about your youngest brother, Benjamin? Where is he?" And they start talking in Hebrew. Who is this? Why does he know about our family? And finally, we see that Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, for as they spoke in Hebrew, he understood their words. And finally, he came to them, and through all the outward appearance of not recognizing him, he said, "My brothers, it's me, Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." And he said these words to his brothers, Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as at this day, to save much people alive." So even the plans of your enemies will turn out to be a blessing for you. And then thirdly, God will protect me from all harm. Let's say that out loud. God will protect me from all harm. I love this promise, one of the 7,000 promises in the Bible for you. Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes?